Dr. Larry Love, Southland Keswick, 1967.
If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. Tonight we want to look into several portions of the Word of God, both in the New Testament and the Old, in that order, because our concern is with the matter of rest. And by that we do not mean rest from labor, but rest in labor. Not rest from conflict, but rest in conflict. I'm afraid at times we get greatly confused about this. We assume that if we're resting in the Lord, we're not wrestling against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world. But we are. The Christian life is not a playground. It's not a recreational center. It's a battleground. And it'll be that for us until we go to be with the Lord or our Lord comes for us. But the glory of the life of faith is that in the midst of all the pressures and problems, all the conflicts, all the temptations, all the trials, even when the night is darkest, we can know the rest which God has for His people. And unfortunately, most of us miss it. This was true of God's people in the beginning. Some found it, most did not. It was available to all, but only a few ever really found it. And one of the reasons for this convention is that more of God's people might know what it means to rest in the Lord. Not to take their ease in Zion now, but to rest in the Lord, which is an entirely different thing. And it is my prayer that as we examine a few portions of Scripture tonight, which have to do really with conflict, we may see what this rest is that God has for His people, and the reason why we are not experiencing it in our daily lives. Now, I don't want to mislead you. I would not for one moment tell you that every moment of every hour of every day of my life, I'm resting in the Lord. I'm afraid sometimes I preach better than I practice, and by that I simply mean that the truths that I present are not always fully appropriated by the one who presents them. However, I can say to the praise of the glory of God's grace that consistently throughout the years that are past, in the midst of a great many very severe trials, I've known that rest of faith, which He gives. It's become almost unbelievable, really, how when things seem to be at their very worst, the presence of God and His rest are at their very best. And this is what we desire for all of God's children. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, or literally Joshua here, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fail after the same example of unbelief. Let's look to the Lord now for just one moment of prayer. Our loving Father, we're conscious again of our utter and complete dependence upon Thee, both in the presentation and comprehension of Thy word of truth. So we would submit now to the authority of Thy loving Holy Spirit who inspired Thy word and ask that He may be our teacher, that thus we may be taught aright. And then, Father, we do pray that Thou will touch our minds, that we may receive with meekness the implanted word. Touch our hearts that they may be open, our wills that they may be responsive. Fulfill Thy will and purpose for this hour, and glorify Thyself as Thou dost bring Thy people into that rest which Thou hast promised them and provided for them in Jesus Christ, Thy Son. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen. Now, you will be aware of the fact that in this particular passage, the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews is speaking with reference to the children of Israel who did not enter into the land which God had promised them. He had promised them the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land in which they would know rest from the assaults of their enemies, a land in which they would be provided for in a way that was ample and satisfying to their own souls. He promised it to them. The promise was valid, but it did not profit them because they did not believe it. A promise was given to them, but it did not profit them because of their unbelief. The cardinal sin of the human heart is unbelief. Now, I know there are many things that we might say about the sins of which we are guilty, but in a very real sense, the sin of unbelief impugns the character of God. It says, in effect, that God has said something, but we do not believe it. And our unbelief at that point makes God a liar. It doubts the faithfulness of Almighty God. And it constitutes a hindrance to the blessings which God has for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what we want to see tonight, very simply from the Word of God, is the initial purpose of God when He made provision for the salvation of the children of Israel who had been in bondage in Egypt for some 400 years. What was involved in the salvation which God had planned for them? And where did they miss out? Did they benefit from all that God had provided and all that God had promised? And if not, why not? At what point did they fail? And I do believe that from this we may learn at what point we often fail. These things were written for our learning and for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. So as we think now in terms of the people of God and we learn a lesson from them, let's turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. The book of Exodus, chapter 3. I couldn't help but get amused the other night when Dr. Hunter was sort of kidding us a little bit about how long it took us to find something, you know. Well, I have a great deal of difficulty finding anything in my Bible. I'm breaking in a new one, and I'm just sort of lost. The old one was so familiar, but it kind of fell apart. Now I'm breaking in a new one, and I fumble through. And so I'm sympathetic if you have any problem at that point. Of course, I have an excuse, at least one that I'm perfectly happy to accept for myself. Exodus chapter 3. Now remember, as we read this, we want to discover what God had in mind for the children of Israel who were in bondage in Egypt. Let's see God's objectives, what he promised them, what he purposed to do, because in the promise of God, the purpose of God is always reflected. And then we'll see some of the problems that were involved in it, in Egypt itself, and in the hearts and lives of the children of Israel. And then we'll see how God really brought them through to possess their possessions. And then we can see perhaps at what point along the line we failed. Now, you know the experience of Moses as recorded in Exodus 3. He'd seen the burning bush, and God had spoken to him. And God had revealed himself to Moses, and at that point revealed to Moses his plan for delivering the children of Israel. Let's begin with verse 7, and will you follow and listen as we read. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. God says, I have seen, I have heard, I know. He was totally aware of the situation in which they lived, of the pressures that were being applied, of the problems they faced, of the sufferings they endured, of the hindrances to any deliverance that might be effected on their behalf. Verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now let's stop for a moment and get the heart out of this. God was fully aware of all the circumstances surrounding the children of Israel as they were in bondage in Egypt. He had seen their afflictions, he had heard their cry, and he knew what they were enduring. And God purposed to do something about it. He said, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land unto a good land and a large, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the purpose of God in salvation is to bring us out of bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Out of Egypt and into Canaan. Now, please keep this in mind. Canaan was not a type of heaven. Not a type of heaven. There is a heavenly rest of which we are absolutely assured, and no child of God who has been saved by his grace through faith in the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ will miss that heavenly rest. We can be confident of this, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. We do believe with all of our hearts that the believer in Jesus Christ, cleansed by his blood and born of his Spirit, is predestined one day to be conformed to the image of God's Son and to spend eternity with him. Canaan is not a type of heavenly rest. It is a type of the rest for the people of God which he has for them here and now. I think this is plainly indicated when God told them that the land which was flowing with milk and honey was a land that would already be occupied, that was already occupied by those who would be the enemies of the children of Israel. God knew it was the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. God knew that there were walled cities there. God knew that there were giants there. And he was saying to the children of Israel, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt and I'm going to take you into a land, the land which I promised to Abraham your father to belong to him and to his seed forever. I'm going to take you into that land. It is occupied. There will be opposition. You'll face problems and difficulties and enemies, strong and numerous. But I'm going to bring you out that I might bring you in. Now, this was one purpose of God, one program of God for his people. From the very beginning, it was God's intention to bring them out that he might bring them in. And he came down for that express purpose. Now, already in the course of our messages, we've heard the messages that have been given from various speakers. We've heard about the provision that God has made for the salvation of his people. But let's turn now to Exodus chapter 11 to examine the initial step that God took in order to make possible the fulfillment of his promise and the execution of his program on behalf of his people, whom he desired to save from their bondage in Egypt, that he might bring them into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. Chapter 11. Now, you know what had transpired up to this point. God had conditioned Moses for his assignment, and Moses had gone accompanied by Aaron, and the plagues had visited Egypt, and Pharaoh's heart had continually been hardened, and it appeared as though he would not at any cost let the children of Israel go. But there was a final pressure to be applied by the living God, and it had to do with the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now, in chapter 11, verse 4, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. God said, the firstborn in Egypt shall die, from the household of Pharaoh down to the maidservant who occupies the lowliest place. Who were the servants in Egypt? The Israelites. God said, in Egypt, all the firstborn will die, man and beast alike. He pronounced the sentence of death upon the firstborn in all the homes in Egypt. Now, some of you may question this, but I hope you'll think it through before you do. He pronounced the sentence of death upon the firstborn among even the children of Israel. Now, in chapter 12, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The angel of death would pass through the land, executing judgment upon it in terms of the death of the firstborn. But he would pass over those homes that were protected by blood. God had given them specific instructions. They were to take a lamb without spot and without blemish, and they were to slay that lamb and they were to take of the blood of the lamb, and they were to sprinkle it upon the post and lintel of the door. The blood was to be shed, and that lamb without spot and without blemish became the substitute for the firstborn in the homes of the Israelites. But I want to say this, and I hope again you'll think it through. It was not the blood shed that saved. It was the blood applied. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross and shed his precious blood, he made an offering sufficient to satisfy the demands of divine justice for all men in all ages. But it is efficient only for them that believe. The blood that was shed must be applied. And when by faith we receive the Son of God as our substitute, as the one who died in our place, the angel of death passes over. Oh, beloved, you see what happened was this. The firstborn in every household in Egypt did die. Either in person or in the substitute, the lamb. Death visited every home in Egypt. Either the firstborn died or a lamb died in his place. And when the blood of that lamb that was the substitute was applied, it provided protection from death for all who were in the house. The only protection we have, the only ground for our forgiveness, for our acceptance, for our deliverance from the bondage of corruption in which we were born and which we have lived, is the blood of Jesus Christ applied by the operation of God's Holy Spirit to our hearts when we by faith receive Jesus Christ. You see, he died in our place. We died in the person of our substitute. That's what we heard this morning. That's why Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. I died there, but I died in the person of my substitute, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I died in Jesus Christ. And because I was identified with him in his death, I shared his burial, and I came forth into newness of life in him, and now I walk in that resurrection life which is mine in Jesus Christ. You see, we have no part with him until we are part of him, and we become part of him when we are baptized into his death by the operation of the Spirit of Almighty God when he applies to our hearts the blood of the Lord Jesus. Death did visit every household in Egypt. Someone had to die. And oh, beloved, the glory of the gospel is this. Deliverance from the bondage of sin, from its condemnation, from the judgments of Almighty God is possible for us because Jesus Christ died in our place. That's why in the New Testament we read that Christ was our Passover. Death did not pass over him, but it does pass over all who are in him, because he died in our place. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. It woke, O Christ, against thee. Thy heart was its sheath. Thy blood its flaming blade, Muslake, thy heart its sheath must be, all for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. You see, the deliverance that God provided for the children of Israel was a deliverance from bondage through the death of a substitute. Christ became our Passover when he died in our place, and death passes over us when the blood is applied to our hearts by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And we know, of course, the deliverance then that took place. The children of Israel were brought out of bondage in Egypt. They were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh. God thrust them forth and they crossed the waters of the Red Sea. Their enemies behind them were slain and they rejoiced in the power of Almighty God. They were delivered from bondage. They celebrated the Passover because the angel of death passed over them and they were brought forth from death unto life by the hand of the living God. But this was only the beginning of God's program for them. This initiated the plan of God for their salvation because God had more in mind than this. God said, I'm going to bring them out that I might take them in. God has more in mind for us than that we might be forgiven. Thank God for that. Thank God for the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which does avail. And when we by faith receive him, and that blood is applied to our hearts by the operation of God's Holy Spirit, we stand forgiven, cleansed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But that isn't the end of our salvation. That's the beginning. That's the beginning. God brought them out that he might bring them in. He wanted to bring them out of the land of Egypt where they were slaves, that he might bring them into the land where they would be free, the place of rest, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance, a land of blessedness, a land in which they could serve the living God and rejoice in his presence. God brought them out that he might take them in. Now they had journeyed part of the way. They'd crossed the wilderness and God had met them in remarkable ways. He had opened the waters of the Red Sea for them. As Alexander McLaren puts it, he made a highway through the sea and provided a commissariat in the desert. And that's exactly what he did. He gave them manna from heaven. He sweetened the bitter waters at Marah. He gave them water from the rock. He led them by day with a cloudy pillar, by night with a pillar of fire. That cloudy pillar became their shadow to shelter them from the sun, the fiery pillar a light to guide them on their way. God was with them. God's presence was in their midst. He led them and he brought them to Kadesh Barnea. They were now within striking distance. They were on the very borders of the land. God had brought them out. Now he was ready for them to go in. And there they were. Numbers chapter 13. Verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward. And go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the son of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. I can well imagine what the reaction was at that particular point of the children of Israel. They had been traveling through the wilderness. They had been eating manna and along with it dust. They were weary of their journey. That had nothing comparable to what they saw now, because these men brought from the valley of Eshcol grapes, one bunch so large they had to carry it on a pole between them. They brought pomegranates, fruit of the land, and there it all was. And I can well imagine that their mouths began to water. They looked at this fruit of the land and they said, "My, that'll be wonderful. Looks great." They were window shopping, as it were, and what they saw whetted their appetites for more. This was what they wanted. This was the thing for which they had been longing, toward which they had been looking, and now they saw the samples and everything was in readiness. But now listen. And they told him, verse 27, and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan." And the people began to murmur. You say, "I don't read that in my Bible." It's there. You see, if there was any one thing at which they were proficient, it was murmuring. They really knew how to do that. At the slightest provocation, a wave of protest would sweep over the whole of the children of Israel. Along every step of the way, again and again and again, when there were problems and pressures and oppositions and difficulties, their reaction was one of objection. They murmured and complained. All the way along, they murmured. They blamed Moses, they blamed God. Now one has to be a bit charitable at this point, and I think God was infinitely more than that. After all, they had been a slave people. They hadn't been free to murmur and complain. But now they had been freed. They were out on their own, and they were somewhat disorganized, and they were making a tremendous adjustment from their slave life to their lives as free men, and so they had a right to murmur and to protest. That's one of the problems, of course, even in a country like ours. It's where we have the right of free speech. I think sometimes we talk too much, and at other times perhaps too little. But it's one of the things we are entitled to, the privilege of speaking out, and they did on numerous occasions, but it got to the point where it was more than that. It constituted a rebellion against Almighty God. It was an expression of their unbelief. And as the report was given, they saw the fruit. Their mouths began to water. They were eager to enter the land. But when they were told about the inhabitants of the land, that they were many and they were strong, the people began to murmur and complain. And the reason we know that is the next verse. It says, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses." I like Caleb. I really do. Caleb was a man. And he was God's man. Now, I'm told that his name meant lion's whelp. I don't know about that. Scholars differ. I'm not a scholar. But I like it. It sounds like Caleb. Caleb was a soldier. He was a man's man, but he was God's man. And he'd been where the others were, and beyond that, he'd been all the way down in Hebron. He wasn't measuring the height of the walls, nor the stature of the giants, or counting the enemies. He was down picking out a home site in the land of Canaan. That's what he went there to do. And Caleb was anxious to go in and possess his possessions, and here he sensed in their murmuring an opposition to the will of God. And Caleb stood before the people, and in a voice like the roar of a lion, he yelled, "Quiet!" Because we read, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses." Now notice, he said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight." It's a wonderful land, they said, but there are too many people there, and they're too strong. Beloved, what had God said? God had said, "I am come down to bring them out of that land and to take them unto a good land and a large, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Canaanites." God said, "I'm going to bring you out of that and into this." And God told them the land was already occupied. But he said, "I'm going to bring you in." And here they were at the threshold of the land of Canaan. And what were they doing? The majority said, "It's a wonderful land, but it's occupied. We can't take it." Caleb and Joshua said, and Caleb was the spokesman then, he said, "It's a wonderful land and it is occupied, but we can. Let us go up at once and possess it. Let's take it now." You see, there were two different points of view. The majority said, "God has promised, but the land is occupied. There are walled cities and there are giants." The minority report said, "There are walled cities and there are giants, but God has promised." I tell you, beloved, if you start with the promise of God and stop with your circumstances, you are doomed to defeat. But if you look at the circumstances starting there and then you stop on the promise of Almighty God, you've got a victory already in hand. They were overwhelmed by what they saw and they forgot that God was able. Amazingly enough, in the light of all that God had already done for them, the miracles they had seen wrought by the hand of God, they could not believe him at this point for another one. You know, we sing, "'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far, 'tis grace will lead us home." Well, that's the way it is. If the grace of God has delivered us from sin and death and hell, and it is the purpose of Almighty God that we should enter into a life of rest in the midst of all of our problems and difficulties, shouldn't we believe that the God who delivered us there can deliver us here? But oh, note the difference in attitude. They said, "God has promised, but there are too many problems." Sounds wonderful, is wonderful, but it's not for us. And so often, when we read in the Word of God, Those wonderful promises of God, that our God will supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. Be anxious for nothing. We could go on and on and on. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Promise after promise after promise after promise of the abundant power of Almighty God. And we read it and we say, oh boy, wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful? I have a friend, Dr. G. Allen Fleece, who, when he was at Columbia Bible College as president, had in his office a little plaque. Great big question mark, and on it, why pray when you can worry? I don't think anyone ever tried to switch it around for him. The point was self-evident. But oh, listen. Here they were at the place where they longed to be, at the very threshold of it. The land stretching out before them. God having brought them thus far. Mouth watering, hungry, thirsty, longing to get into the land. They said, oh, it's wonderful. But it's not for us. Not for us. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept. They were so sorry for themselves. So sorry for themselves. They were almost there, but now they knew they couldn't make it. Too many obstacles, too much opposition. I'm sure deep in their hearts they were rebelling against Almighty God. But all Joshua and Caleb, their attitude was different. They were pleading with the children of Israel. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 14. The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. Oh, they said it's everything God said it would be. It's an exceeding good land. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. God had said, I am come down to deliver thee out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of that land, to bring thee unto this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that's occupied by those who'll be your enemies, but I am come down to bring you out and take you in. God said, I've come down to do it. And He had brought them out, and He had brought them this far, and there they were, and God was ready to take them in. And what were they doing? They were rebelling not against Joshua and Caleb. They were rebelling against the Lord. And Joshua and Caleb were pleading with them, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. Oh, I love this. For they are bread for us. Caleb said, we'll gobble them up. Sure, they're big. They live in walled cities. They're giants and the sons of giants, but they're bread for us. If the Lord delight in us, you see, their defense, on in verse 9, the middle of it, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, it's no problem with the Lord to save by few or by many. Caleb said, their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. There is no defense against Him. In effect, he was saying they could defend themselves against us. but they can't defend themselves against the Lord. And the battle is the Lord's. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Let's get rid of the fellow that talks about the abundant life. Sounds good, looks wonderful. Not for me. Oh, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm going to be miserable until I get there, and that's that. I've settled for it, and if somebody tells me that I can just live on top and know an abundant life and God's peace in my heart day by day and the rest of faith in the midst of all the restlessness about me, I don't want to hear him. He's wrong. It can't be for me. Get rid of him. I don't want that kind of message. And do you know there are an awful lot of people who do not like a Keswick convention for that very reason? They say we're unrealistic. That we're preaching things that really just aren't true in practical everyday life. Oh, beloved, if we can't believe that God can take us in, how can we be sure that he really brought us out? How can we be sure we're on our way to heaven if God cannot meet us at the point of our deepest need here on earth? If he can't solve my problems now, can he really take me to heaven? All the congregation bade stone them with stones, and listen, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel, and then God told them what was ahead for them. But I want you to turn over now to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I just want to call your attention again to this man Caleb. Verse 35. Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. Now, stop for a moment. What did we read in Hebrews 4? The good news, the gospel, we're told, was preached to them as well as to us. What was the good news? The deliverance of God. That God would bring them out of bondage and bring them into the land, into the place of rest. But the promise which was given them did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Nothing wrong with the promise, beloved, but there was something wrong with the people to whom it was given. They didn't believe it. You know, I have a simple definition of faith. It may not sound simple, but it is. Faith is acting as though what I believe makes all the difference it would make if it were true. You know, there are three kinds of faith. There is an intellectual assent to facts. And then there is a faith which simply approves of moral excellence. In other words, my mind says that I believe the world moves on its axis. I haven't seen it move, but all the evidence that they've given leads me to believe that this is true. This is an intellectual assent to a fact. I have faith on the basis of what I know, that the world turns on its axis. I believe that good is better than evil. This is a moral judgment, and I have faith that good is better than evil. But all, beloved, faith in the living God is a belief in a promise made to ourselves. You can believe all the facts about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it can remain an intellectual assent to truth. You can even believe that it's better to go God's way than your way. This is a moral judgment. But until you step out on the promises of Almighty God and believe that promise because God made it to you, it is not real faith. It isn't saving faith, and it doesn't produce any results in your life in terms of your daily walk. You say, I believe that God is able, and then you go on living as though he were not. That isn't faith. That's unbelief. And the reason the promise God gave did not profit, it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. But there was an exception, two exceptions really, Joshua and Caleb. But notice what it says. Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. God says, I have given him what he put his foot upon. What had God said? You can have it all, but you'll never enjoy any upon which you do not plant your foot. All that you place the sole of your foot upon, you'll possess. It's yours, but you will not possess your possessions until you put the sole of your foot upon it. Caleb wholly followed the Lord his God. Wholly followed the Lord his God, and God gave him the land that he claimed when he spied it out. Will you turn with me, please, to chapter 14 of the book of Joshua? Thirty-eight years have passed. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. 38 years. Now, when we say wandered, we do not mean aimlessly. Let's remember they were still God's children. How do we know? God never left them. He still guided them by day and by night. He still sent them manna from heaven. He saw to it that they were properly, adequately clothed, that they were daily fed, and the water they needed was always available to them. For 38 years, the people of God wandered in the wilderness. They never saw the land. It was theirs, but they never saw it. They never enjoyed the fruit of it. They belonged to God, but they lived and died in the wilderness, never having known the joy, the blessedness of the milk and honey to which they were entitled in the land of Canaan. All theirs, but they never enjoyed it, because they didn't believe that they could have it, even though God had promised it. So they just wandered in the wilderness. God's people, God caring for them, 38 years. And now they've entered the land. A new generation has arisen, and under the leadership of Joshua, they've entered the land. Jericho fell before them, a walled city, yes, but the walls came tumbling down. Oh, they suffered an awful defeat at Ai. And they began to despair again. And I love what God said to Joshua, remember? When they suffered that defeat at Ai, Joshua thought he was doing the humble thing, the pious thing, and he sort of decked himself out in sackcloth and ashes and fell upon his face and began to cry unto God. God said, why liest thou there? Get thee up. Get up. I think he was feeling sorry for himself. Sorry for the whole situation. Embarrassing. God said, don't lie there. Get up. Deal with the thing and get on. They were in the land. Opposition. But the walls of Jericho fell and the city was given over into their hand. They suffered a defeat because of sin in the camp and presumption before God. But now they had begun to possess their possessions and they were in the land. Chapter 14 of Joshua, beginning with verse 6. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. What had God said? God had said, Caleb, my servant, has wholly followed me, and I've given him the land. The rest of them will not see it, but he'll possess it. It's his. God gave Caleb title to a homestead in Canaan. Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. What was the heart of Caleb? Let us go up at once and possess it. If the Lord delight in us, he'll give us the land. They're bred for us. Their defense is departed from them. Let's go in and take it. This is what was in his heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. He wasn't boasting, stating a fact. God had said it. Back, remember, as recorded in Deuteronomy 1. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old, 85. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great in fence. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave him what he asked for, and that became his inheritance. Two or three things, beloved, as we close, listen. 45 years before this, Caleb, in spying out the land, had selected a homestead, a home site down in Hebron, which means rest. It was occupied by whom? By the sons of Anak. They were the giants in the land. They were the biggest, so they got the best. They occupied the very best of the land. And they lived in walled cities. They had a choice site. And Caleb said, as he looked the thing over, he said, that's for me. That's for me. It was a challenge to him as a man of God and as a soldier. That's for me. 45 years prior to this, he had selected the place which one day would be his home. And did you notice? And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. He didn't say while we wandered. He wasn't wandering in the wilderness. He was herding sheep away from home. I believe with all of my heart, if you'd asked Caleb during those days, Caleb, where do you live? He'd said, in Hebron. That's my home. What are you doing out here? Well, I've got some sheep here that need looking after, and this is my job, and I'll stay with them till it's finished. But oh, when my work's done, I'm going to settle down in Hebron. But Caleb, I understand there's some walled cities there. That's right. Occupied by giants. That's right. Well, Caleb, don't you think it's risky business? Oh, no, Caleb said. God has promised. God has promised. And that's where I'm going to settle down. That was his home. all the time they wandered in the wilderness without a home. Oh, beloved, Caleb was already in the place of rest. His heart had taken root in the promises of Almighty God. And he anticipated the day when he'd live in the land that he had marked out for himself and for his children as an inheritance forever. And he said, I'm just as good a man now as I was then, because then, as now, my strength was from the Lord. What are we saying? All, beloved, as simply as we know how, we're saying this. What we need is to get our eyes off of circumstances and on the living God. There's nothing restful in our circumstances. Ours is a restless age. Our problems are numerous, and they're multiplying. The pressures are constantly increasing. The sum total of life today is confusion. There are many hindrances for the believer. We have opposition from without, and sometimes cooperation from within. God hasn't promised that the Christian life would be easy. The Lord Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You see, the problems that faced them did not come as a surprise to the Lord. It should not have come as a surprise to them, because he told them before they left Egypt what they'd find in Canaan. But God had said, it's all yours. But they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. You say, but you don't know my situation. No, but I know the Lord. You say, but if you just had the circumstances in which to work that I have. It isn't a question of circumstances. The real issue, beloved, is this. Is God able? And do I really believe it? Now, I'm not going to cry on your shoulder. I don't have any tears to shed at this point, but I know what it is to be hammered right down into the dust. I know what it is to reach the point of physical and mental and spiritual exhaustion, to where if you'd asked me to pray, I would have had to say, I can't pray. It encouraged me greatly to remember that in the biography of Hudson Taylor, it was recorded that the time came when, because of illness and fatigue, he was at the end of himself. He couldn't pray. He said, I can't pray, but I can trust. I know a little bit about that. But oh, listen. The Word of God says, God has called us to peace in himself. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, cause them to stumble. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But there's great peace for them that belong to the Lord. The Lord Jesus, before he went away, said, my peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Build a wall about it, a fortress in which you dwell, the peace of God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Paul from prison could write, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Beloved, the rest which God has for His people is ours. We only need to claim it.